Let's read together. You follow along while I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll cover the whole chapter. This is the Word of God. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. But while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, as I mentioned to you previously, the ruins of ancient Corinth, the people to whom this letter was sent, are quite extensive, and they are all on display. If you ever travel over into Greece, you should drop by and walk through the streets. I've only seen pictures, but it's very remarkable what's actually left, what remains. When I look at those pictures, it's very easy to get a feel for what it was like to have lived in such a place at such a time. You might remember when you were in school, depending on what classes you took or what you were studying, that somewhere along the line someone wanted to teach you of the three basic ancient columns in architectural history or art. And you might remember, they are the Doric, the Ionic, and the Corinthian. The Corinthian is the latest and the most elaborate of these three, characterized by slender fluted columns and very elaborate capitals of leaves and scrolls. You have to wonder, don't you, how some of our buildings in our day and age would fare after several thousand years. Or for that matter, how much of what passes today for modern architecture would really stand the test not only of time, but also be regarded as a contribution to art and to culture and to the design of buildings in the long run, the way that the Corinthian column has stood those tests. Well, here in chapter 3, Paul speaks of other building endeavors, and here he is focusing on building the church of Jesus Christ. And clearly his goal, his vision here, is that the church of Christ not only be built, but be built well, and be built in a way so as to last. And so he speaks now in this chapter of what it is that's going to make that happen. Now, the context for this, you remember, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been here. The context for this continues to be Paul's rebuking of the Christians at Corinth for the factions and the parties that have been reported to him to exist. They've allowed themselves to fall into disagreement over silly things, and it has divided the church into several different camps. And as a result of being divided, it has weakened the church in Corinth, and that threatens the church. Paul has tried to make them understand a few things here about that. First of all, he said that he wants to make sure they understand the difference between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. He wants them to understand that in rather stark terms. He once drove home how completely opposite they were of each other. How incapable, he said, of being mixed or compromised. We can just read a couple of verses by way of review to remind ourselves of that. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are for those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then chapter 2, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Paul also has labored to make sure that these Corinthian Christians understand the difference in how the wisdom of the world and how the wisdom of God are presented to them. Not only are they different in themselves, but how they are presented to them makes a difference. And so he makes these distinctions between grand speeches of rhetoric with all of its artistic sales pitch, all of the flash and dash, if you will, of the drama of the stage. And in opposition to that, he says, true preaching is always that which calls for conviction, always calls for change of heart and of mind, of seeking the gospel and of breaking a heart in repentance. And how the one of those always comes across looking and sounding much more attractive, much more fun, much more entertaining, while the other always speaks more soberly of man's true condition, of man's true need for the gospel and for a heart that has embraced true hope and true joy. Like he says in 1 Corinthians 22 and 23, for Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. The stark difference between the two. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. And then third, he wants them to understand that while it does take some growth and maturity in the faith to really grasp these things and to see them, to come to recognize and to appreciate all of the distinctions that go along with that, to finally have the courage to make a separation in one's thinking, one's life, and one's actions, and one's priorities as a result between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom, to make all of the changes that go along with that, which is what another way we could call sanctification, coming out from among them, so to speak. Part of Paul's complaint to these Corinthian Christians is that they have not matured. They have not grown. Maybe they've attended church for many, many months, but they have not grown. Many years, perhaps. They have not grown. They have not taken the challenge of the gospel. They
Maybe it's gone in one ear and out the other. And they just don't consider themselves teachable. Part of his complaint is that they have not matured, and as a result, instead of truly growing in the Lord, they've become divided. They have these little groups, and they pit them against one another. And such a thing can very easily happen when times like this come upon them, when these Christians, probably under the impression even that such divisions are actually a sign of maturity. It's because we have grown that we now have these disagreements with one another, as if they were inflicting upon themselves this sense of growth and looking down on each other. But Paul says, no, it is just the opposite. You have such silly fights because you have not grown, because you are immature. So when he comes to chapter 3 and he gets to verse 4, it becomes evident that the real discussion, the real issue here that Paul is concerned with is the one that exists, particularly between two of these parties. He's concerned with this party of Paul, and he's concerned with this party of Apollos. And that this is the cause, he says, for the arguing and division that has gone along with the behavior that this division has caused. And so starting with verse 5 in chapter 3, Paul is going to teach a very significant lesson to them that he wants them to hold on to and that will begin to make the difference. And he draws on four key illustrations. Well, the last one is not really an illustration. I'll get to that in a minute. But he draws on four key illustrations, each one having its own valid point to make on its own, but the genius of the passages is that they build on one another. He starts with the one, the lesson that we get from that, we employ into the next illustration, and it grows as it gets farther along in the chapter. So let's look first at the first illustration, and that's in verses 5 through 9. The church, Paul says, is as a field. It's God's field. The church is God's field. And those, he says, who work in God's field are nothing more than hired servants. They're just doing their job. They're doing what they're paid to do. Now, you know, put this in a modern vernacular, if you will. In other words, he says, these are just common servants. They're just doing what they're paid to do. Nobody is putting a numbered jersey on their back, okay? Nobody is keeping statistics on how fast this one moves down the row or how quickly this one can get the water out of the bucket and sprinkle it. No one's saying that this servant belongs in the servants' hall of fame. These are just servants. They're just doing their job. He says, we are not worthy of attention in and of ourselves. That's the first thing that he wants them to get a hold of. This is God's field. We just work in God's field. Now, there's two points to that illustration. The first is, he says, that these servants are not competing with each other. They're working as a team. Now picture that, if you will, for a minute. If you picture such planting going on in your mind without the use of modern machinery or tractors or this stuff, you can visualize kind of your what's taking place. The one planting the seed is the one moving down the row or scattering the seed in the case of the sower. And he is followed rather immediately by the one who is watering, not with a hose, not generously, but very strategically, because water is a very important commodity, hard to get. And so he's watering in a very special way each one of the seeds as he follows behind the one who plants. Both of their labors are very important if that seed is going to see any germination. Both of them are absolutely necessary. It would be silly to insist, Paul says, that one servant is doing the more important job because they are both necessary. And it reminds them that for all of their combined labor, it is still God who gives the increase. They could labor all day. They could work as a team all they want. They could be the fastest team in the whole county. It wouldn't matter if God did not grant them the increase. It's God's field. You need to be God's people, not owned by Paul or anyone else. Now, the second lesson of this first illustration is this. Paul says, nonetheless, even though we work as a team, he says, Paul is the sower. He's the first work. He's the first one in the line. And Apollos follows him by the providence and the calling of God. Paul does not follow Apollos. Apollos follows Paul. Now, he just mentions that, but we're going to hang on to that as we move on into the second illustration. And that's verses 10 and 11. And here he changes his thinking. The church is now a building. Okay? So the church is a building. And again, he says there's two workers that are involved in the building of the building. But only one, he says, lays the foundation. Only one is the one who does that foundational work. The other, he says, must be committed to building on that foundation. If the one who follows varies from the foundation that's already built, he says, the whole building is going to be in trouble. That's the whole point. Now, so here, the primacy of Paul is set for the Corinthians to understand. He knows and he testifies to the fact that he is called of the risen Lord Jesus Christ to be an apostle. He's given testimony of that. We have the story of that. He takes the authority of that very seriously. He knows and he testifies to that. And he also knows he speaks by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that is also a unique gift. He knows he speaks with the authority of God's Spirit himself. And he knows also that Apollos does not have that credential. There is a difference between the two. Not only was Paul first, but his work is unique before God, and Apollos's does not have the same status. The one who builds on the foundation, the one who follows, must not change that foundation. He must not add to it. He must not take away from it. That's why we read that passage in Deuteronomy 4, warning the same deal. He must not ignore the foundation. He must not build contrary to it. He must recognize, he must honor, he must trust in the foundation of the building if his own work is going to stand the test of time. It's all the more important, Paul says, because the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. Again, not any particular teacher, not any particular teacher's angle on things. The foundation is Jesus Christ. And upon that, the church must stand. To build on anything else takes away from the gospel. To replace it with something else that will not work, that will not bear the promise of God, and it will only prove to weaken the church and eventually to bring it great harm. So there's a little bit of a development in the second illustration. Then we come to the third illustration, which is verses 12 to 15. And this speaks of the day of disclosure. Now, I call this an illustration because, we know the day of judgment is not an illustration. It's very real. It's going to be very real, of course. I refer to this as an illustration because Paul continues with this building theme, and because he describes the work of man's efforts in terms of earthly materials. So in terms of the language, it is an illustration. But the judgment of God, of course, is his whole point. Now notice here, in this third illustration, the foundation is not judged. The foundation is not subject to judgment. What is to be tested on the last day is the quality of the work done by those who build on the foundation, or whether they do or not, or how well they do. Now, specifically here, Paul, of course, is talking about Apollos. He wants the Christians to look at Apollos. He wants them to listen to him, and he wants them to ask this question. Does he build on the foundation? Not how well does he speak compared to Paul. Is he exciting compared to Paul? Does he have better illustrations compared to Paul? Does he build on the foundation? There's a primacy of Paul's message. that Apollos must follow. And he lays that out. While we know this is singularly addressed to Apollos, it also, of course, carries on even to our day and age. It must be applied to every single servant who ministers the gospel to the world, to anyone who would build on that foundation or claim that he does. Needs to be asked in your mind the very same question. Does he build on the foundation? That would include missionaries, like we heard from last week. We would look at them, we would ask ourselves, how carefully do they represent and project Christ to the world? Where do they go? They go to some far-off places. Our missionaries make terrible personal sacrifices. They go in different directions. But are they building on the foundation? Are they indeed carefully representing Christ when they are in far-off places? How carefully, for instance, do they translate the Word of God? Are they building on the foundation, or is it something else that they build on? Do they take the church in some strange direction? Those are legitimate questions to be asking of our missionaries. It includes pastors. Whether they are faithful in the pulpit or in the classroom or anywhere. Is he building on the foundation is an appropriate question to ask and to answer. Because sometimes pastors can be ambitious. Pastors can be restless. Pastors can be tempted to compromise their doctrines, to mix worldly wisdom in with the Word of God so that it seems to make better sense, to change the message so that it reaches out to modern culture, or simply because it brings in more people to their congregation, gives them more notoriety. Pastors are tempted to excuse themselves from holding to the hard, very often unpopular things the Bible teaches in a world today that wants something else. In the end, Paul says, pastors will be judged by only one measure. Have they built on the foundation or not? Have they stood fast against the tide or not? And then, of course, in anticipation of our service next Lord's Day evening, I say this also includes ruling elders. Ruling elders are to be included in this very same kind of examination. That's why you had an opportunity to interview them and to vote on them. Because you have seen these men at work. You have seen the integrity of their lives. You've seen them teach. Question you have is, do they build on the foundation or not? Will ruling elders take seriously the charge of shepherding, of watching over their people? Will they take earnestly the charge that they have to teach their people? Ruling elders, Paul says later, much later in Timothy, must be apt to teach. That means they must be burdened to teach because they want their people to mature. A ruling elder must be burdened to teach. It's the work of each one of these in all of their varying circumstances that will be tried one day, Paul says, at the day of disclosure. The quality of that work, we can gather from the whole of the Bible's teaching, will be measured in two very specific ways. First, by the actual teaching that is given, by the actual words that come out of the man's mouth. James reminds us of that. He says that, James 3, he says you should not aspire readily or easily to be a teacher, because teachers will be judged all the more soberly and seriously. Now, Jesus starts that. He lays the foundation by saying that every word that comes out of every one of our mouths will be remembered and retained and brought before the day of disclosure, but the words of the teacher will have all the more accountability rendered unto him. The actual teaching must indeed build on the foundation. But the second way in which a teacher is judged is by his own heart's motivation. 1 Samuel tells us, "The Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart." If a man is driven by a love for God and a love for His Word, if he is driven by a true, humble dependence on the Holy Spirit, his work will prove to be invaluable to the church in the long run. She will prosper under it, and his work will survive. But if that man's first love, if that man's first love is his own pride and his own vanity, if that man's first love is his own interest in his career, or his status, or his notoriety, if that man's first love is his own sense of reason, or logic, or personal desire, if that man's first love is how he still insists on himself being the measure of all things, instead of submitting himself to the Word of God, then all of his labors, my friends, no matter how sincerely rendered they are, will not prove to strengthen the church at all, but only weaken her. And it will not survive in the day of judgment, when that day finally comes. So the end result of a man's work, a man's heart, is going to be revealed on that last day. And those who have served the Lord with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength will be separated from those who have not. Those who have carried their crosses forward, those who have carried and their gospel boldly until their pilgrimage is over, unto them shall they see the rewards of heaven. But to those who are similarly saved by grace through faith and yet gave themselves too readily to immaturity, to a sense of pride and vanity that goes along with eager converts, if they carry that and continue that and marry the gospel with their own vision of themselves, the work they put forward will not last. It will be destroyed. I think that's one reason why Paul says, writes later in Timothy, when he talks about ruling elders particularly, but ministers as well, he says they must not be recent converts. Or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Well, that brings us to the fourth illustration, which really is the point that he's getting at here. And that is, the Christian church is God's temple. The Christian church is the place of God's own dwelling. And you see, by now, you can readily understand, can't you? When you've seen the buildup that he has made all this way, in the first three illustrations, you can see what his point is. You can see why building the church is so important to him. You can understand why infighting and division in the church based on immaturity is destructive and shameful. And that is because there's a value here. There is a preciousness to God's church. There is indeed a holiness. The Lord does not dwell in houses made with hands. We are not in God's house. We are God's house. We may worship in buildings of brick and stone. We may desire them to be look holy as according to our emotional opinion of holy, or sacred according to our desire to see what sacred would look like. But there isn't anything holy or sacred about wood and stone, no matter how the shape takes place. God does not dwell in buildings. He does not dwell in this building. He dwells in you. You are what's holy. You are what is precious to God. He dwells in his church for whom Christ died. She is precious to him. She is holy. She has been set apart, and in her the Lord takes great delight. In you, the Lord takes great delight. So does it take patience to be in God's church? Does it take the effort of humility? How about self-denial? Does it take a willingness to cover sins in love to be a part of God's church? Are those really necessary, or are they just options when I feel strong enough? If God's church is holy, how much do I give to her? How do I grow? How do you grow to become mature in the faith? It takes all of that and more, brothers and sisters. It takes a willingness to grow. It takes a willingness to overcome. It takes a willingness to forgive. It takes a willingness to carry burdens. It takes a willingness to make self-sacrifice. It takes a willingness to bear with one another. It takes a willingness to stand with one another. And of course, our comfort here is to know, and he makes this point, that no one is allowed to attack the church of Jesus Christ. No one is allowed, either with bald, malicious intent or subtle compromise and easy rationalization, and not be seen by God for what it is and judged accordingly at the last day. Because the Lord dwells in her midst, and because of that, she shall not be moved. And so Paul concludes this lesson. How do I start growing in the Lord? How do I start grasping what it means to be mature in my faith? And his lesson is this: you start by not being self-deceived. Don't fool yourself. You aren't the only wise person in the room. Realize these basic truths of gospel living, the radical call to biblical wisdom, even to the rejection of the world's wisdom, the radical call to spiritual growth, even though it involves your intellect, which must be brought under the gospel's authority as well, but also of your heart. Realize the radical call to unity and mutual support, which makes the true building of the church all the stronger, and her witness to the world all the clearer. And my friends, in 21st century America, the church's witness has grown so muddled and so confused, so quiet, so under the radar, that it would seem to most people today as if the church doesn't exist at all. Immaturity does not need to divide the church, my friends. You have every gift you could possibly want to share. Everything good has been provided for you. Everything good is yours. And the Lord will see you prosper until the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you very much for the blessing that the warnings of this teaching gives to us. We thank you, Lord, that we see in this illustration just how precious we are to you. It humbles us. Somehow, Lord, we have led ourselves down a garden path thinking that if We do not regard ourselves as precious. No one else will. If mine is not precious by my opinion, then if I don't defend my own preciousness, nobody else will. Lord, we give everything to you because you regard us as precious. Your love for us is because we aren't good enough. Remind us of that, would you? And we thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.